We are in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1. And since it's been a little while, as we return to our study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, it's important for us to maybe do a quick review of what Paul has said so far, since it's been a couple of weeks. After his initial greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul encourages the believers in verse 3 by revealing that that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And now Paul will spend the next 11 verses explaining exactly what these spiritual blessings are, what they consist of, and he's going to do it in a relatively orderly manner. I mean, if you just read through it, it looks like a hodgepodge of doctrines, but in reality, Paul lays it out with a certain amount of structure. In short, these blessings in heavenly places are nothing less than the work of the Trinity on behalf of and in the life of the believer. And so from verses 4 through 6, we notice that the work of God the Father is on display in the Christian life. In verses 7 through 10, the work of Jesus Christ will be highlighted. And of course, 11 through 14, the work of the Holy Spirit is revealed. And so this order, this structure is not accidental, it's not contrived, because Paul is telling us, he is showing us, he is implying for our behalf that the spiritual blessings that are listed here, they come to us from God the Father, but that they only become ours in Jesus Christ. And then they are only applied to our lives and to our Christian experience by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes all three. All three are at work in our lives. And that's encouraging. Because each member of the Godhead takes an interest in your life, in your well-being, in your situation. Now in our last study, we began looking at the blessings that come from the Father. And we listed three of them. In verses 4 through 6, number 1 is in verse 4, He chose us, that's election. Number 2, we'll see in verse 5, predestined, that's predestination. We'll correct that as we go, because the predestination is not the blessing. It's what we are predestined for. That's the actual blessing. And then in verse 6, there is acceptance. By the Father. Now, of course, last time, we spent almost the entire time on discussing the first of these blessings, God choosing us, our election. And we did that because all the other blessings that we're going to talk about result from God's own sovereign act of choosing us. And it's important for us, I believe, that we have at least a working knowledge of God's sovereignty as it affects our salvation. But I understand that not everyone will be in total agreement with the scenario that was laid out, and that's okay, because this doctrine is not meant to be a make-or-break thing. It's rather just a truth that is supposed to bring comfort and assurance into the believer's heart. And any way you get to understand it, any way that makes sense to you, that is scriptural, that is biblical, I'm okay with that. Just knowing that God has chosen you from the foundation of the world and has arranged world history just so that the gospel would be exposed to you, and then turn around and provide you with both the faith and the grace to believe it, the grace to accept it, well, that's, to me, that's just a comforting thought. God did that for me. God's done that for you. But in the area of full disclosure, if you'll notice in verse 4, while we focus the majority of our attention on God's sovereign choice in our salvation, verse 4 actually doesn't mention salvation at all. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. No mention of salvation. That's what that verse really says. But why did we dwell so much on election, salvation, all of that? Well, because obviously, none of these things could happen for anyone apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And thus, God's election unto salvation is obviously implied in the text, if it is not explicitly stated. Still, we are remiss if we downplay or ignore what the text actually says. Not only did God choose us for salvation before the foundation of the world, but He also chose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And this verse alone puts the lie to the heretical idea that once a person is saved, once they've accepted Christ into their heart, well, they can just live however they want to now, because we can never lose our salvation. I got it, now I can do what I want. Live however I want. You think, well, nobody says that. No, believe me, they do. There are churches that teach that. There are people that live that. And I look at their lives and I'm like, what in the world? Oh, I'm saved. You can't put your pharisaical ideas on me. Whoa, wait a minute, buddy. Hold up there. What does the Bible say? That we were predestined before the foundation, or we were elected, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. See, the problem with that erroneous idea is that it runs contrary to everything that the Bible teaches about salvation. Salvation is not a license to sin. Salvation gives us the ability to refrain from sin. It gives us the power through the Holy Spirit. And this is not the only passage in Scripture that debunks that grave error. It just so happens to be the one that we're dealing with today. Okay? So, yeah, there are plenty others. And we don't have the time to go through them all today. But this false concept of you know, I'm in the right place so I can do what I want. Well, that's not really a new heresy. All right, it's been around a long time. Matter of fact, it's been around from the very beginning. As we were going through the Lord's Supper, I mentioned the Exodus. And the Exodus is simply Israel's escape from the land of Egypt, from bondage to Pharaoh. But it's in the Exodus where this problem is most evident. The book of Exodus and the actual event of the Exodus consists of two separate parts. And escaping from Egypt, that's what they make the movie about, right? How do we get it? That's just the first part. That's the first part, the first half of the Exodus. And it's easy for us to forget in this age where freedom is understood as merely being freedom from something. You know, when we talk about freedom, we think of freedom from tyranny, freedom from oppression, freedom from constraint, or whatever. You know, I did it my way. I want to do it my way. I want to be my own boss. You live long enough, you realize that's not possible. You'll never be your own boss. This aspect of liberation, as wonderful as it may seem, as wonderful as we, you know, hold up to be, that's only half the deal. Because in the Bible, there's always more emphasis placed on freedom for something. Not from something, but for something. Freedom for worship, freedom for flourishing, freedom from growth, for growth in obedience and joy and glory. Because human beings are not designed to be free from all constraint. We're just not capable. That's not how God made us. We are not designed to be slaves to nothing but our own desires. Okay? Everybody serves somebody. The question is, who will you serve? There are a lot of people who go around thinking, I don't serve anybody, I just do what I want. Well, you know, that's a bondage. That is a bondage. People die left and right because they are enslaved to their own desires. The point of the Exodus was not just for Israel to find deliverance from serving the old master. The point of the Exodus was for Israel to find delight in serving the new master, Jehovah. Much better than Pharaoh. And this was God's intention for the Exodus all along, even at the burning bush encounter where Moses meets God on the mountain. God describes Moses' mission like this. He says, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So where did they go? They went to Mount Sinai. So where was the burning bush? It was on Mount Sinai. God said, "Look, I'm going to send you to Egypt. You're going to get your people. You come back right over here." Basically, God was telling Moses, "You are currently serving Pharaoh. You are servants to Pharaoh. But when you are done, when I am done with Pharaoh, then you will be servants to me." And as it turns out, freedom from serving Pharaoh was really the easy part. That didn't take much time at all. From beginning to end, it only constitutes about 14 chapters. On the other hand, freedom to serve God, well, that's another story. Because that takes 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in the next four books. All right, and even then, they don't even get it right. You remember the book of Judges? Well, my goodness. 2 Kings? 1 Kings? It's a nightmare. So the two halves of the Exodus, freedom from serving Pharaoh and freedom to serve God, they are summarized beautifully in the very first commandment. What does the very first commandment say? Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." I rescued you. I gave you freedom from Pharaoh so that you could be my servants. And the shape and the nature of this service to the Lord is then filled out and explained in detail across the next nine commandments. And to this day, those 10 rules, they summarize the shape of a life that is lived in liberated obedience. Free to serve the Lord. But here's the strange thing. Here's the odd thing. If you read Exodus chapter 20, you get the 10 commandments. What happens in Exodus chapter 21? The very next commandment, the very next rule that is delivered, to our surprise, it concerns something that appears to be very obscure. What happens when a slave loves his master and wants to continue serving him even after he is entitled to leave? Now, why is that important? Why is that important enough to put as the 11th commandment, shall we say that? Was this a bit of serendipity? Was this a whimsical accident on Moses' part? Not likely. The Bible doesn't have accidents, even if they're happy accidents. It's there for a reason. A little reflection shows that even this positioning of the next commandment enforces the wider point about true freedom. When slaves, like Israel, love their masters, then they will choose a lifelong service to that master over walking away from that master. And you see, that's the situation that we are in as believers. We were chosen by the Father to be holy and without blame. We were chosen for holiness. Any understanding of God's sovereign choosing that diminishes our personal responsibility for personal holiness and sanctification, that's what God intends, personal holiness, and He does that through the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Any concept of God's sovereignty that diminishes our responsibility falls short of the whole counsel of God and is completely outside of His stated intentions for our salvation and His divine will for our lives. Anybody that says, "Yeah, I can do what I want," well, you're wrong. And I have to question if they're even saved at all. If that's how they settle, if that's what they settle on, my question is, what did you repent of in order to be saved? You know, repentance is necessary for salvation, but if you're just looking to get your fire insurance and then go do what you want to do, well, guess what? Fire insurance don't work. It doesn't work. Only true repentance brings salvation. It's also not by accident that the terms holy and without blame are closely related to the only acceptable sacrifices that were prescribed under the Old Covenant. When they went and looked for a sacrifice, an animal, a lamb, it had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be a perfect specimen. Now, within the constraints of the New Covenant, written and signed in the blood of Jesus, we are, as Paul says in Romans, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Holy. Oh, wait a minute. Don't push your Pharisaical ideas on me, Paul. Paul's like, no, this is our responsibility. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, not just living sacrifices, but holy and acceptable to God. And then he goes on, he has the audacity to say, which is your reasonable service. It's expected. No big deal. You know, there's no accomplishment. There's no great accomplishment if you do that. Nothing special. It's just what you were saved to be. It's what God has empowered us to be. It's what the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is bringing us to be, holy and acceptable to God. Now, we are that immediately upon salvation because of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is at work making that spiritual reality into a present-day physical reality. So what am I trying to say? We're going to be perfect? No, don't misunderstand. We'll never be perfect. And I'm the perfect example of that. But we should be better today than we were yesterday. Because the Holy Spirit is powerful and He is working in our lives. All He asks from us is our cooperation. To allow Him to do that work. And as He's working, let's just follow along with what He's doing. So we were chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, let's move on. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, here in verse 5, we meet that often misunderstood and much maligned word, predestined. Predestination. People often conflate or confuse predestination with election, as if they are one and the same, but while they may seem closely related, they are actually two distinct and different acts of God. In the Bible, predestination is used primarily to refer to what God does for saved people, His children, God's people. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that people are predestined to hell because the word only refers to God's people. And the concept of people being predestined, well, that's at best, it's redundant. All right, God doesn't need to predestine anyone to hell because Jesus said Himself, if we don't believe it, we're condemned already. I mean, that's where we're going. Well, you know, without Him working in our lives, we're all headed on that highway. You know, even secular music understands the realities. You know, there's a highway to hell, but only a stairway to hell. All right, so it talks about traffic. You know, traffic patterns. We should understand. Jesus says in John 3:18. The unbelievers are condemned already. The word predestined or preordained simply means to ordain beforehand. Oh, that's so profound. It means to predetermine, to determine before. And the distinction between the two words is seen most clearly in John 15:16. I'm going to read that. That was my father's verse that he put on his prayer cards when he was missionary. So I should have it memorized. I have it memorized in the original King James, not in the New King James. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Same word that we saw in verse 5. Verse 4. Chose. Elected. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed or ordained or predetermined that you should go and bear fruit. So there's two different things going on here. The disciples were chosen, and they were predetermined to go out, serve the Lord, and to bear fruit, and not just to bear fruit, but that their fruit should remain. And then whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. They were predestined for success in the kingdom of God. Election seems to refer to individuals, while predestination seems to refer to the purposes of God in the lives of those individuals. The meaning of predestination is important, but the things that are predetermined, at least for what the Bible says, those things are actually pretty exciting, in my opinion. In his speech to the Sanhedrin, Peter indicated that the events that were connected with the crucifixion of Jesus were predetermined by God ahead of time. Jesus knew what he was getting into. Just allow that to sink into your mind. He knew exactly what he was getting into. And yet he went ahead and participated anyway, willingly. Nobody is going to do that, okay? Let's just face it. Nobody's going to do that except Jesus Christ. So the cross was predetermined, and thank God that it was. John 15:16 that we just read says his disciples were predestined to go and bear fruit, that their fruit should remain. That's encouraging because, hey, if you're a disciple, it has been predetermined by God that you should go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Romans 8:29, Paul tells us that we as believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Again, these are not things that we're expected to conjure up in our own lives. These are not things that we are expected to work out in our own strength, by our own efforts. These are blessings that God has ordained beforehand to accomplish in our lives, apart from any effort on our part, okay? Except for our cooperation, to allow Him to work, to allow Him to do these things, to put ourselves in that place of blessing through our obedience and our faith and our following. I find that to be encouraging. God's going to do it. Now, I can prevent that to a certain degree. You know, I can drag my feet. I can, you know the old term, sandbag. Nobody likes a sandbagger. You know. Yeah, they're always just slowing everything down. But God's got a plan. He's got a purpose for each life. And He's working that plan. The question is, are we in agreement? Are we helping? Or are we part of the problem? Or are we part of the solution? I don't know, you know. It depends. Some days I think I am part of the problem. Most days. But these are the things that God has predetermined to bring to us, to give to us, to accomplish in our lives. These are the things that are being brought to pass in our lives through the working of the Holy Spirit. It is divine power fulfilling divine purposes in the life of God's people. But that's just what the word predestined means. The question is, what are we predestined for in verse 5? In our text, in our passage that we're looking at today, the spiritual blessing that comes to us through the work of the Father is the fact that He has predestined us to adoption. All right, so there's more to it than just being predestined. We are being predestined to adoption. This is the Father's destiny for those He has chosen, that they would enjoy adoption as sons and daughters, children of God. And so God's unfolding plan for us not only includes salvation, it not only includes that personal transformation, but it also includes, thankfully, lanyap. What we get here is a warm, confident relationship with the God of the universe, God the Father. And this relationship is explained further in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That's that intimate relationship that we have. Instead of a spirit of bondage to fear, which is what we had before we knew Jesus Christ. Instead of that, we receive the Spirit of adoption, that comforting presence of the Holy Spirit that allows us, that actually enable us to bring our needs, to bring our concerns, to bring the fears that we may still have, to bring them to the Father, to lay them at His feet without any trepidation, without any holding back, without any hesitation. Those things that bother us, we can just take them and deliver them to the Father. Here you go. I'll let you take care of that. I'll do what I can, but I can't handle all that. Just like you stub your toe, you run to your daddy. You got a problem? Go talk to dad. Now, if you read Romans 8 in its entirety, you notice that adoption, the adoption that we were predestined for, actually has two phases. The first phase, one of them is for the present, and the other is for the future. Now here's the thing, we should know by this time, that no one gets into the family of God by adoption. All right, how do you get into God's family? Well, you got to be born into the family. Or as Jesus said, you have to be born again. You must be born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. I think that's part of the rule. You only get into God's family by regeneration, by new birth. So why is adoption important? Why the two situations? Well, adoption is important because it is the act of God by which He gives His newborn ones, He gives them an adult standing in His family. You see, under Roman law, adoption was not just comprehensive, it was complete. As far as Roman law was concerned, the individual who was adopted was a brand new person. They immediately had all the rights of a legitimate descendant of their new family, and they completely lost all rights and all holdings in their old family. They were such a new person that even all the debts and obligations that were connected with their previous life, they were abolished as if they had never existed. Now that's a concept I can get a hold of, especially considering what I owed in my old life. The debt of sin that was owed has been completely forgotten because I have been adopted into this new family. God adopts us into His family so that we might immediately begin to claim our inheritance in Him and enjoy all the spiritual wealth that He has given us, the spiritual blessings that we're looking at right here. An infant cannot legally access or use the inheritance that they have. It's just not going to happen. 2-year-old's not going to walk into the bank. Hey, I want you to open that box back there. See what's in it. But an adult son or an adult daughter can access that inheritance, and they should. It's there. It's there for the taking. It's there for the using. We have all of these blessings in heavenly places. We should be using them to advance the kingdom of God. This means that you don't have to wait until you're an old saint before you can begin to claim your riches in Christ. You can do it now. You can do it today. Your old sin debt has been canceled. You've been granted access to the Father's riches in Christ Jesus. You are a, believe it or not, whether you know it or not, you are a real, live, walking, talking trust fund baby. Every one of us, through our riches in Christ Jesus. I don't know what that means in the real world. I mean, I've heard stories, but I'll never know that. But I know what it means in Christ to have access to the riches of Christ. That is a blessing that we tend to ignore because we don't, you know, we can't stick it in your wallet. You can't spend it. But hey, God still provides. He provides from His riches. And I don't want you to think that I'm overstating this high position in the family of God, because you can't overstate where God has placed us in His family. Because what adoption does is it actually gives us something in Jesus Christ that Adam never even had. You know, there's a lot of skeptics out there that, you know, they always come up with these theoretical questions. I don't deal very well in theories, you know, just reality. What if that? I don't know. Tell me what actually happens. What if this happens? When skeptics offer up the speculative question as to why God went ahead with creation when he knew that it would be followed by the failure and the fall of man, one answer that we can tentatively give them is that God destined us for a higher position and a higher dignity than even creation could bestow upon us. Now, don't get me wrong. Man is the epitome. It's the apex of all creation. Let that sink in. I've seen a few people. I think they missed a little bit on creation. But believe it or not, we're the best there is of God's creation. And yet, God, through adoption, has predetermined to raise us to an even higher position. And God's not finished raising us up. He's not finished working in our lives. The future aspect of our adoption is also seen in Romans chapter 8 at verse 23. Paul says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? What is he talking about here? He's talking about the adoption includes in the future a redemption of our body. What does that mean? One day, when Jesus Christ returns, if we're still here, if the Lord sees fit to leave us here, and he returns to us and carries us away, raptures us out of here, what do we get? Immediately, we get our glorified body. We get a body that is fashioned just exactly like his resurrected body. That is the final installment of our adoption into God's family. We're going to look like him, because that's what the Bible says. When we see him, we will see him as he is, and we will be just like him. Now, physical features not included, but facial features not included, I'm sure. We have to be able to recognize each other, so we still look like ourselves, I guess. Lord, I don't know. Maybe better, a better version of ourselves. Yeah, we'll have filters. But we'll have a glorified body. And that is what we're waiting for. That's what the world is waiting for. The redemption of creation is what we're all waiting for. That's why, you get to a point where you're just not, everything's unsettled. Nothing seems to be working right. The problem is we're not home. Why can't this world be so much better? Well, because it's not our home, and it's never going to get better. This is as good as it gets, all right? And and you heard me say it before. For the unbeliever, the terrible thought is this is as good as it gets. It's all downhill from here. But for us, for God's children, this is the worst. This is the worst that we'll have to contend with. And so, bring it on. We can take it. Take it as long as we have to. And then what do we get? We get our glorified body. We get to stand in his presence. We get to be with him. To serve him in sight. All right? As Paul was talking about, hope that is seen is not hope. And one day we won't be hoping anymore. One day we won't be trusting. We'll be seeing and participating. Personally. Actively. Can't wait. That's better than Christmas. That is much better than Christmas. We already have our adult standing before God. But here's the thing. The world cannot see that. The world looks at you, you just look like another person. They don't see the high position that you hold in God's family. But when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in glory, we are going to return with him in our glorified bodies. And this private adoption that we've been participating in, well, it's going to be made public for everyone to see. And everyone will see our position at that point because of Jesus Christ. Why has God done this? What was the determining factor behind all of this work of choosing and predetermining and adopting? Well, verse 5 tells us, It was nothing more than the good pleasure of His will. He did it because He wanted to. He did it because He thought, yeah, I love these guys. I want to do something for them. Our God is a God that loves to give good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. He did all of this simply because He wanted to. And also because of something else. Let's look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. God is also glorifying the reality of His grace in all of this work. To the praise of the glory of His grace. In our election, in our predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ, to bear fruit, in our adoption into God's family, all of these things should compel us to praise the glory of God's wonderful, matchless grace. That's why we sing so many songs about God's grace. It is by His grace that He chose us. It was by His grace that He saved us. It was by His grace that He ordained us, predetermined, and adopted us into His family. It is His grace that pardons us from sin, and it will be His grace that will lead us home. We don't possess the necessary vocabulary to explain God's grace, let alone accurately praise the goodness of God's grace. And yet, we cannot help but work with what we have, right? We'll use the words we know, and we will sing them quite often. I can't tell you how many times I have heard the song Amazing Grace. Well done and not so well done. But the truth of that song never changes, and it's always inspiring. It's always encouraging. And though our feeble efforts do not give God's grace its proper justice, God is still pleased in our trying. He loves to hear us try. And so here we are every Sunday trying. And you don't have to do it just on Sunday. Do it every day. And as wonderful and as amazing as God's grace is, Paul actually says that it has accomplished something else in the life of the believer. Amazingly enough, it has made us acceptable in the Beloved. Acceptable to who? Well, obviously acceptable to God. Accepted is the third blessing that the Father has bestowed upon us, but what does it mean? The Greek word is simply charito, which means highly favored or full of grace, which is actually a term, a phrase that was used of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Now God has granted us the ability to be full of grace. And this blessed status is bestowed upon every believer through and because of God's grace. God is so gracious that He just shares it with us. And He expects us to share it with other people. All right? Clearly, we cannot make ourselves acceptable. It doesn't work that way. You can no more make yourself acceptable than you can clean a dirty floor with dirty mop and dirty water. All you're doing is just spreading it around, right? Yeah, what was dirty over here is now dirty over here. You're only spreading the filth around. But God, in His grace, makes us accepted in Jesus Christ, and this is our eternal status. This is our eternal position, and it will never change. Accepted in the Beloved. But how does this happen? How can it happen? I mean, I know me. I'm barely acceptable in most company, let alone God's company. But we need to remember that Jesus Christ was completely accepted by the Father. All right? All of His character, all of His words, all of the works that He did, these were acceptable to God the Father, and we know this to be true because it was evidenced by His ascension back up into heaven after His resurrection. If Jesus hadn't been acceptable to God, He wouldn't have ascended back up into heaven. But He did. That's the receipt. It says, yes, your payment is acceptable. But here's the thing. This is the way it works. When a lost, depraved sinner, anybody know anybody like that? Yeah, see him every morning in the mirror. When a lost, depraved sinner invites Jesus Christ into their life to be both their Lord and their Savior, well, then they become acceptable to the Father because they are in the Beloved. We are accepted because Jesus is accepted. God's grace is extended to His people. God's grace enfolds His people. In fact, the word can actually say that the Father has begraced those who are in Christ. And Paul uses this same argument when he wrote to Philemon to encourage him to accept his runaway slave, Onesimus. He said, in effect, if he owes you anything, I will repay it. Receive him just as you would receive me. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ says to the Father for us. Look, whatever they've done, I'll take care of it. Whatever they owe, I'll pay it. Receive them just as you have received me. That's the blessing. That's the glory of being in Christ. It makes us accepted before the Father. Now, Paul realizes that this ridiculous arrangement, and I call it ridiculous because who would have ever thought that? I mean, who would even do that? God done it. God thought it. And it's ridiculous. Because it costs Him everything, but it costs us nothing. And Paul realized that this arrangement cannot help but give glory to God's grace. And that's why he says that, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, in the Old Testament, when God gave the law, the giving of the law actually gave glory to God's justice and God's holiness. We now understand God's not playing around. All right? When you read the law and how precise it is, and there's no wiggle room. All right? You either do it or you don't. And suffer the consequences. Oh my goodness. That is the righteousness that's the justice and the holiness of God. You look at Leviticus and you think, my goodness, this is exhausting. All the things that they had to do as far as the law and the precepts and the sacrifice, you've got to be kidding me. I have to carry this book around just to know where I'm not making a misstep. Well, that's what it takes to approach a holy God. But in Christ, we can approach a holy God just as we are, because He has made us acceptable. God's justice and holiness were glorified by the giving of the law. In the same way, by giving the gospel, God's grace and God's mercy have been made equally glorious. Those are two sides of the same coin. God is holy, God is just, God is merciful, God is gracious. Same God. All works together. Here's the sad part about it, though. God's plan in the gospel is often rejected by lost sinners exactly because it glorifies God and His grace, and it does not glorify the efforts and the achievements of man. Hey, look what I can do. God's like, I don't care. It doesn't matter. It doesn't do any good. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. God's like, I'll take care of it. You just come on board. What an amazing series of blessings that have been bestowed upon us by the Father. Just like the Hebrew children of old, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to death and fear. We were slaves to the flesh. We were slaves to the devil. But at just the right time, God rescued us. He defeated our enemy. He redeemed us through the blood of His Son, taking us through the waters of baptism, uniting us to Himself, giving us His Spirit to lead us, to guide us. And He provides us with everything that we need, both physically and spiritually. And He did all of this, not so that we could do our own thing, but so that we could do His thing. He saved us for a purpose. He chose us for a reason. And He is taking us toward a new creation. A new resurrection. A land of victory. A land truly flowing with milk and honey. That's where we're going. That's where He's bringing us to. He's just simply preparing us for that. You know, when I get to heaven, I don't want it to be a shock to my system. I know it will be, but I want to already be in that mindset, I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. You know, if I live my life in rejection and rebellion of everything that God says, when I get to heaven, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I mean, there's nowhere to hide. You're there. He's looking at you. You're looking at Him. You might as well prepare yourself. You know, brace yourself. Here's an idea. Just learn to do it now. Submit. Obey. Serve. Enjoy. God has done this all to the praise of His glory. Let's stand. We'll be what Paul is teaching us here, the principle is that we have been saved out of the good pleasure of His will in order that we might fulfill the good purposes of His will. Saved for a reason. The question is, what does this look like in your life? Is this the struggle? You know, we struggle against the world, we struggle against the flesh, we struggle against the devil. We don't need to be struggling against the Holy Spirit. He is our ally. He wants what's best for us, and He wants to bring us to a position that is our best life. I hate to use the term. Living your best life now. If you're not living according to what the Holy Spirit is, you're not living your best. It doesn't matter how good it is. Because if you're not serving the Lord, what you are serving will eventually eat you alive. Only God gives grace. Only God gives mercy. Only God provides what is best. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word, for the truths that are revealed, the principles, the doctrines that give encouragement into our hearts, that allow us to walk out of this place boldly, stepping in Your light, and looking forward to being used by You to expand Your kingdom in this dark world. Lord, it's easy for us to get our eyes off of You and focus on the waves and the storms and the darkness. But Lord, all of that just makes You more necessary. And Lord, You are present in our lives. Your Word is present in our lives to be used, to be shared, to be advanced. Lord, I pray that we'd take the encouragement that we receive from Your Word and carry it with us everywhere we go. The reality is, Lord, we're bulletproof. As long as we're serving You, as long as we're fulfilling the purpose for which You called us, the purpose for which You have predetermined our lives to be, nothing can stop us. Don't let nothing slow you down. Allow God to continue His work until He is completed or until the Lord returns. Lord, I pray for Your people. Lord, that we might have opportunities throughout the week to example Your Word, to share Your Word, to stand up for Your Word. Lord, that Your Spirit would have full reign in our hearts, in our lives, and His control over our life would be visible to those who are around us, even convicting. Lord, it might make some angry, but it might also soften some hearts. Lord, help us to reach those whose hearts have been softened. Lord, we know that there are others out there who need to be saved, who have been called by You, chosen by You. Lead us to them and help us to do what You called us to do, to be that example, to be that witness, to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ. See hearts and lives changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.